Chicago this week. I thought you guys were going to have a lot of snow. You know, I heard the reputation of this area, and seems like you're having some of the summer thaw that we are. You know, in the middle of winter, and but I'm sure winter will be back if it's like anything like typical in Chicago or up in this way. So I don't think we're quite out of the woods yet, but it's great to be up here and to enjoy the area and to be with you guys. And just got an important topic to talk about this morning, and just how do we deal with conflict? And you think about just in the last month of the news, right? Israel versus Palestine, North Korea versus the world, red states versus blue states, liberals versus conservatives, elites versus commoners. It seems like there's conflict about everywhere we turn, doesn't it? That one party is being pitted against another. You think about historically the Hatfields versus the McCoys, the Allies versus Axis, the Crusaders versus the Pagans, the Soviet Union versus the rest of the world, right? And we think conflict has always seemingly been with us. Now, I want us to think, though, a little bit closer to home now and think about conflict on a local level. I want to think about conflict because of damage in relationships. What about conflict because of distance, divorce, dysfunction, destruction in families? And the reality is that while the Allies and Axis might affect our life in kind of a big scale, the reality is that the conflict that's close to home affects our life significantly more. And the conflict within families and the pain of relationships that have gone sideways and sour is seemingly what I do as a counselor. So much of what I do is helping people deal with the conflict in their life. It's uncanny. The week after Thanksgiving and the week after Christmas, if you were to sit in a counselor's office, you would see and hear stories of people unpacking the pain of Thanksgiving dinners gone sideways and Christmas experiences that didn't add up, that didn't seem to be a place of peace and meet expectations. Some of you have lived that. You're on edge every time you go to a family gathering because conflict is sure to erupt. And I think back to when I was in the second grade. And, you know, when I was in second grade, I was a pretty good speller. Anybody else a good speller? Right, you know how to spell well, okay, right? And but when I was in second grade, I was convinced I was the best speller in the class. And so I remember I signed up for the spelling bee. And, you know, you could sign up and you could be in these competitions, and I signed up for the spelling bee totally convinced that it was going to be a two-horse race between me and Dustin. And Dustin was the other kid who was a good speller in the class. And we start out with the easy words, right? And so he comes to me, and he gets his word, he's standing next to me, and they tell him, okay, your word is coat. And he's like, C-O-T-E, coat. And I'm like, I can't believe that he just got out on the easiest word, right? I mean, coat is C-O-A-T, right? So he gets the buzz, and he's done, and he's just like sitting in the front row, like, I can't believe I just lost the spelling bee. Right? And so then, you know, we're going on, and but there was a problem. To my left was this girl, Elizabeth. And it had not crossed my mind that there was any possibility that a girl was a better speller than I was. Like, this was not even possible that Elizabeth Buckwalter, I still remember her name to this day, right? It was not possible that Elizabeth Buckwalter was a better speller than me, except at the end of the spelling bee, she had the blue ribbon and I had the red. And I had this sense of shame going, you know what? I got second place in the spelling bee. And like, this is not the way that I envisioned this day going, right? And, you know, the good news is third grade, I got the blue ribbon back, okay? So like, I didn't lose to a girl for long because I studied the spelling words all year. And, you know, I reclaimed my title. Now, the reality is when I think back on disappointments in life, it's kind of fun. It's kind of funny. My mom just gave me a box of things as they moved, and in that box was the second grade red ribbon. And I'm just like, you had to keep this, for 30 years to show me, to remind me of my second grade spelling bee failure, right? And, but here's the reality as a counselor. I don't have people walk into my office and unpack the spelling bee they lost. They don't do that. Because the spelling bee, they ultimately know, isn't that big a deal. You know what they unpack? They unpack the pain of families and conflict. That's what they unpack. If you want to think about the things that really mark you and devastate you and hurt you in life, it's when families are in conflict. That's the pain that they cry themselves to sleep at night, knowing that this shouldn't be. And the reality is that sometimes families live in conflict for years on end. And I know in a room this size, I'm talking to some people right now, you said, you know what, you're talking my language, because this week at home was not what I thought it was going to be. You know what, these first few years of marriage, or maybe these decades of marriage, have not been the peaceful place that I hoped it would be. And when it comes to the book of James and your Bibles, we're going to be camping out there this morning. He gives us some insight as to what are the reasons why conflict happens and how do we best respond to it. And so what I want to do this morning is try to give seven principles from the book of James about how we can deal with conflict in a healthy way. So if you've got your Bibles, flip over to James chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the ESV this morning. I know some of you might be reading from the NIV or different versions, and that's okay. We'll follow along together. But turn your Bible to James chapter 4. He starts out, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you wrongly ask to spend it on your passions. And we're going to work through the rest of the passage, but I want to start out just with the observation from verse 1. And the first observation is this, is that my conflict reflects my disappointment. And it's okay to own the fact that we need to own that. Now, here's what I mean by that. When we're in conflict, when you're in conflict, something's happening inside of you. Yet, it's interesting that when people describe conflict, they often talk about everyone else around them. I'm in conflict because they. I'm in conflict because she. I'm in conflict because he. I'm in conflict because whatever it is. But the reality is, and James makes a pretty profound principle here, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? They are acting rudely. They took. They said. Every time we are in conflict, there's someone at war. But there's also a war going on inside of us. Yet the truth, reality is that conflict feels like my circumstances create it. Like I'm in conflict because of what's happening around me. And this new search for, I'm searching for a new job because my new boss who had it out for me. There really is this conflict with the marriage, or my child really did just curse at me and call me a terrible parent. I really did just get stuck at the train, right? The conflict's there, but my circumstances created it. That's what it feels like. And everyone who's angry knows that there's a cause. There's a reason why we're angry. And we can't just choose not to care anymore. We always care. But we're all against some things, many things. It says in Proverbs 16:32, it says, whoever's slow to anger is better than the mighty, and whoever rules a spirit than he who takes a city. And so this anger and conflict is this common experience to all of us. But we're reminded that if we can learn to control our emotions and learn to know ourselves well in the midst of our conflict and navigate this complex relationship with anger and with conflict, that we can begin to heal relationships. The reality is, though, for some of you, conflict feels normal by now. That perhaps you've lived in a family in a circumstance where you're living in a relationship where waves of conflict just seem to come. Like this morning, I was looking out onto Lake Ontario, and it was a windy morning, and the waves just come, right? They don't ever stop. Just one after another, one after another. And it's been like that since Lake Ontario was here, right? Like that's been constant. Like it never changes. Now, does it get smoother waves sometimes, smaller waves? But that's kind of like life, isn't it? Sometimes there's smaller waves, and sometimes I imagine you look out there and you see white caps that are crashing on the shore. And let me ask this. If you're a person who's in perpetual conflict, and it's coming to define who you are, like, are you willing to listen up to what James has to say this morning? For some, your husband knows it. Your friends know it. Grocery store clerks know it. Those driving in front of you know it. Everyone who knows it says that conflict is oozing from your pores. Everyone around you knows that you're a person who's conflicted. You're in discord. You lack peace. And so when I'm in conflict, I need to know that something around me, something is happening inside of me, not just to me or around me or towards me. Why am I in conflict? I'm in conflict because James says I didn't get what I want. Now here, before you protest too difficult here, some of what you want is good. I want respect from my kids, right? I want to be treated fairly at work. I do want Thanksgiving dinners where all the food stays on the table and it's not thrown at anyone, right? And you might go, I have completely reasonable expectations. And I go about them in a reasonable way, and I expect a reasonable response. And if everybody will just go with my plan, we won't have conflict. Yet, here's one of the spiritual realities that we have to grasp from James. He says this: when we're in conflict, there's something going on inside of us. It's not just around us. And we need to do well at managing what is going on inside of us. That we need to understand what is going on inside of us is important for us in our spiritual walk. Because the second thing that he says in verse 2, and the second principle is this: my conflict reveals my heart condition. We need to evaluate it. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you obtain, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Notice the flow here. He says, you desire and you get angry. You desire more intensely, and you continue the fight and the quarrel. And then he puts in just another phrase, but you did not seek God's help in fulfilling the longing of your heart. See, what happens in conflict is this: what we desire becomes too important to us. It becomes too important to us to have a husband who acts in the way that we expect him to act. It becomes too important to us to have a boss that treats us fairly. It becomes too important to us for our kids to be responding quickly and kindly to their request to go to bed at 8:30 at night, right? And unfortunately, my boys are 11 and 13, and they're not down with the, hey, quiet after 8:30 at night, go to bed and quietly brush your teeth and get into bed and go to sleep quietly plan, right? Is anybody else's kids? Yeah, you got kids who are down with that plan? Because I want to learn from you if you've got that down, okay? But that's not their agenda. Their agenda is not, let's see how peacefully we can make the bedtime process go tonight, right? It's one boy across the hall into the other boy's room and back into the other room. And because there's just not a whole lot of incentive in life to go into bed early if you're a kid. But what we desire becomes too important to us. It becomes an idol that we worship. Now, why does this matter? Because what does the mature person ask in conflict? What do I want? What does God provide? What is it that God wants from me? Can God provide the desires of my heart? Can God give me what I want? Now, how does the immature person respond to conflict? What do I get out of this? What's the benefit? I remember even just recently, my son is, what do I get out of doing homework? right? What's the benefit for me? Like, if I can get screen time, I'll do my homework. If I can't get screen time, I'm just not down with a homework plan, right? And it's like, no, son, you're going to do your homework no matter whether you get screen time or not. But he'd like a guarantee before he goes about doing, you know, math assignments that there's going to be a payoff, right? It's like, I will sit down and do my homework if at the end of this I can have the benefit that I perceive that I deserve, right? Why can't I get what I want? Don't I deserve to be treated the way I want? And here's the truth. When we're in conflict, God asks us to go to him and evaluate our desires and expectations. When we're angry in our conflict, we focus our attentions and energies on injustices and loss, the difficult things that are happening around us. We feel wronged by our spouse when they lie or cheat or manipulate. We see the way that we are treated and we get angry, perhaps even righteous anger, when we're defending God's purposes. But here's the truth. If we end up living in anger and conflict for too long, we end up with these feelings of sadness and distance and difficulty in our relationships. And our culture often identifies this even as depression, but anger is at the root of this sadness and despair. And come to find out that there's this strong link between living your life in perpetual conflict and depression. And so a lot of the depression cases I begin to unpack, the heart condition is this life of conflict. Now he goes on even further verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And my conflict reflects my or results from my double-mindedness. And he asks us to pray about this, to think about how do we pray rightly for what we desire. Yeah, I want you to imagine that you get a phone call on a Friday night, and you know, it's a husband, and he's saying, just wanted to remind you that we're going hunting tonight. We're leaving at 6 o'clock. And the wife's like, but my sister is coming for a visit. And I told you we had to clean up the house on Friday night, and that I need you to watch the kids. And can't you leave tomorrow morning with your friends to go hunting? But he's like, I can't believe you forgot my hunting trip. Right? I can't tell the guys, hey, we're going to leave for the hunting trip tomorrow morning. Like, we get up Saturday morning and we go hunting, right? Like, that's what you do. The crack of dawn on Saturday morning, you're out on the stand. You're hunting, right? And the wife is like, you're a selfish blank. And she walks out of the room, right? He goes and cracks a beer and sits on the deck. She ventures out onto the deck. He sits there staring in silence, not even willing to acknowledge her presence. She stands out for a little while. No talking happens. She goes back inside and sits and sobs. Here they are. They're stuck in the midst of a conflict, aren't they? A conflict that I think, truthfully, a lot of us could probably resonate with, right? A lot of men, you'd be like, yeah, I can kind of get that could happen. Like, I could forget to tell my wife about my hunting trip, or maybe I did tell her, but she forgot, you know, and you know what, a wife who's needing the help and not getting it, right? And what do they pray? You know, and is it wrong, God, to have my husband give me a weekend off? God, can you help my wife to see how unreasonable she's being? God, can you make it rain so he has to come home early, right? And the reality is, even in our prayers, there's this battle between self and service, between love and contempt, between my spiritual growth and my convenience. And these kind of conflicts, while seemingly common, can cause weeks of conflict, right? They can shape the negative experiences we experience in those kind of conflicts. Can shape our outlook for weeks on end. And there's this spiritual battle going on, this double-mindedness, right? Am I going to serve, or am I going to get what I want? Am I going to give in and be miserable, or am I going to go and enjoy my time? And James unpacks this double-mindedness that we all have. Do you see it? Like in the midst of conflict, we have this double-mindedness between what we want and what we know is best, and loving ourself and loving our spouse. And it results in our double-mindedness, and he challenges us to pray in a way that reflects what God is up to in the midst of conflict. He goes on even further in verse 4 here. He says this. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Now the truth is this, that when we're in conflict, it's an opportunity to demonstrate our faith and to trust God. Because here's the truth. Whether you're sitting there in the midst of marital conflict or conflict with your kids or extended family or work conflict, that faith is revealed in our actions. Faith is revealed in how you respond to conflict. Do you see God's redemptive purposes in the most difficult circumstances of life? And faith allows us to see a point to our pain and frustration. Faith reminds us to draw near to the Lord, to call out in prayer, to put down revenge. Faith transforms the way that you respond to conflict, because now you're asking the question, what is God's agenda in the midst of this? It's not just simply who's going to win, a husband or wife, hunting or staying home. It's what is God teaching me, and how am I going to respond to conflict? Am I going to choose to respond in a way that draws me closer to my wife and to my children and to the Lord? Faith transforms this way we resolve in conflict. In our natural man, we choose to destroy our relationships through conflict. But faith flips the script on conflict. Consider, right? It takes faith to love your enemies, doesn't it? We don't naturally love our enemies. And it's even more tragic and difficult when the enemy seems like they live under the same roof with you. Or they're at your Thanksgiving dinner table. Or they're your neighbor. It takes faith to love our enemies. It takes faith to give when you don't expect to receive. Doesn't it? Like, I'm going to give grace, but I'm not sure I'm going to get it. It seems pretty unfair, doesn't it? That I would be the one giving grace, that I would be the one trying to resolve conflict and forgive, when I have no assurances that they're going to do anything more than laugh and blow off my concern. It takes faith to trust that God can change your spouse and to stop trying to change them yourself. So much of conflict is spouses trying to change each other, trying to make each other into the image of what they expect their spouse to be. And again, it's like, I have reasonable expectations and I go about it in a reasonable way and I expect a reasonable response. Is that too much to ask? It's good things. You know, this is the way I expect to be treated. And it takes faith to trust that God can change your spouse and to stop trying so hard to change them. It takes faith to call time out in the midst of a heated argument that's about to go off and say, could we take a break and talk about this later? Could we take a few moments and pray and walk and reset this conversation that is about to go sideways? It takes faith to admit you're wrong when it might be used against you. Right? Like, every time I admit I'm wrong, it's thrown back in my face. Yet the reality is sometimes you sit there and you're wrong. But you're like, I don't want to admit it. Because if I admit it, now it's going to be used against me. You see how it takes faith to do the right thing. It takes faith to have the integrity to say, yes, I blew it. You think about it at work, right? Many people don't want to admit they blew it at work. Yet the reality is that God wants us to be people of integrity. It takes faith to stop using food, sex, substances to distract you from your anger and conflict. Because the reality is that many people who struggle with food, sex, and substances run to them in the midst of conflict. Because they are the escape hatch. for a difficult, intense moment. And it takes faith to say, "What? That's not going to be me. I'm not going to let alcohol and relationships be the escape hatch of my life." It takes faith to put down the razor and stop cutting yourself in a response to self-injury. It takes faith. See, the reality is, in the midst of our conflict, it demonstrates our faith. And he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He's talking about this double-mindedness, we have a choice in the midst of our conflict. Are we going to be friends with the world? Are we going to be friends with God? And he's calling us to see life from God's perspective, to trust him even when it's hard in the midst of conflict, and all conflict is hard. He continues on in verse 6 and 7. He says this, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." See, we all tend to run from conflict because it's painful. And our goal at times can be to avoid conflict at all cost. But it's interesting that he says here, if we humble ourselves, it takes humility to respond right in conflict. But if we humble ourselves in the midst of conflict, he says, God gives grace to the humble. Yet it's interesting, what does he do to the proud? He opposes the proud, right? Yet our tendency in conflict is for our own pride to keep us from admitting we're wrong, that we should take a different approach. And what does God do? He says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now the reality is that, again, it takes faith to believe that God becomes my partner if I respond in humility. Now, let's ask this question. How would I know if I'm proud? You think about these characteristics. The proud person is self-sufficient in the way they live. The proud person has a know-it-all attitude. They have a hard time admitting they're wrong. They're easily angered and offended. They're self-willed and stubborn. They tend to be critical of others. They tend to point out the faults. And humility completely changes our approach to conflict. Because when you know that you're just as bad as the person you're in conflict with, life is flat at the foot of the cross. Now, it's hard to get to that point, to be willing to admit, I am just as bad as the person I'm in conflict with. I can't tell you how often in marriage people come in the early sessions and they try to convince me that they're the good one. In marriage counseling, they come in and it's like, I want you to know I am the one who has tried here. I am the one who has gone above and beyond. And that lazy guy hasn't done much of anything to fix our marriage. And finally I got him here. Now will you correct him? Like, will you fix him, right? That's what we need. We need you, counselor, fix him. And if you fix him, we will be fine. So you want me to turn him into the image of what you expect, right? Well, kind of, right? Yeah, you know, that's what I want. Like, I'd like a sensitive, caring, time-conscious, responsible husband. Right? So you'd like to win the marriage lottery, right? You know, you'd like to have all the characteristics you want and none of the ones you don't, right? And the reality is that nobody wins the marriage lottery. Nobody gets everything they want. And at some point, you have to respond in humility. I may not be wrong in every situation, but I'm just as bad. I'm just as sinful. I'm just as in need of God's grace as they are. We're both miserable failures. Well, and the truth is, in God's eyes, when we held up to the standard of God's perfection, that's us. And it's okay to recognize that we are not good people. We are not good in and of ourselves. We all need God's mercy. We all need God's grace. Now, not all of us are equally broken. I get it. And you may be in a situation where you're like, I don't think I'm equally responsible. But understand, you're just as in need of God's grace as your partner is, as the person you're in conflict with. And so we need to stop wagging the finger and see ourselves how God sees us. He calls us to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil. Because the reality is none of us in the room have arrived, have we? My conflict is an opportunity to experience God's grace. Will you humble yourself and admit that you might have a problem too? That you might be part of the conflict. That you might have a responsibility, and you may have character flaws that have led to part of the conflict you're in. And you may not know all what they are, and you may never figure it out this side of eternity, all the things that you have done or said that have created some of the conflict that you're in. But be humble enough to say, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to learn. I'm willing to try to figure it out. Like, I don't want to live in this perpetual conflict. Humble people are willing to listen. Do you get that? Humble people are not the proud know-it-all who says, I got the answers. I know how to fix you. Just listen to me. Humble people are willing to look at their own heart and their own life and their own self. He continues on here with more insight in verses 8 to 10. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's interesting here, there's seven commands. Draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, humble yourself. That sounds like a fun week, doesn't it? Right? Doesn't that sound like a fun week, right, everybody? So that's what I'm going to send you home this week, you know, okay? Draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, humble yourself, okay? It's interesting, he gives two results that you might be interested in. He will draw near to you, and he will exalt you. That if we respond right in conflict, what do we get? We get a closer walk with God, and we get his hand moving in our life. If we're close to God and he uses us in this way, in his time, is that enough for you? Is it enough for you to draw near to God and for God to exalt you in his time? Or can you be content with that? Not getting what you want, but that you get God and you get him exalting you in his time, even if that is on the other side of the grave. Let me just ask this. In our conflict, how important is it for you to be right with God? You think, what if feeling disrespected was actually what God was using to humble you like Elijah? What if being treated unfairly actually was intended for your good, like Joseph? Like, it feels so unfair the way I'm treated. You think Joseph felt that? But ultimately, what do we find is being used for his good? What if your death would bring salvation to many, like the disciples? What if stripping away all the comfort and insecurity was the only way you would focus on God, like Paul? What if you were humiliated and it was causing you to have a broken heart, but you got to experience God's healing like Hosea? Would that be enough for you? Would it be enough that God would exalt you in his time? And you're like, I don't want to go through that conflict. I don't want to go through that pain. I don't want to go through that discomfort. I don't want to go through that disrespect. I don't want to go through all those things that happen in the midst of conflict. Yet we forget that the end result is, if we respond right, we draw near to God, and he will exalt us in his time. That God's got your back, and he'll take care of you. That God's got a better plan for yourself than you have for yourself. But it takes humility, right? To say, that is how I'm going to respond to conflict. I'm going to choose to do what is right. I'm going to choose to honor God, no matter how my wife responds. You know what? There's going to be some nights, perhaps you're going to go to bed and you're going to be confused because it's like I chose to honor God in the way I responded, and it just didn't work out very good today. Just like Joseph put his head down on the pillow in the midst of a prison going, I don't have any idea, God, what you're up to. Just like Hosea walking through the marketplace searching for his wife, wondering, this is humiliating, this is embarrassing, like I should just throw in the towel, I should just quit. Yet God had a different plan, and God had a different agenda. And in the midst of our conflict, we have to remember that this is an opportunity to grow closer to God. Will we pursue God, or will we be disappointed that even God has now failed us? It takes faith to pursue Him. Say, I'm going to keep drawing close to God. Well, last principle is this. My conflict is an opportunity to get closer to my brother and to love them. Verse 11 and 12 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges the brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It says there is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So often in conflict, what happens is we begin to serve in judgment of one another. We are judging the people that we are in conflict with as guilty. They are the guilty ones, right? Like, they are the one who's causing this conflict. I am less responsible. I am innocent in the midst of this. And the reality is this, that people who want to respond right to trials will choose to act and follow through. They choose to have the hard conversations without judgment. They choose to go talk first, even when they feel like the other person should come talk to them. They own their 10% while the other person owns their 90%. The person looks honestly at the situation and then acts in faith, they will be blessed. The reality is this, that conflict is an opportunity to get closer to our brothers and sisters. And when we stand in judgment in the midst of conflict rather than love, what happens? More damage and distance, difficulty, dysfunction. You know, I was in graduate school. I took a class with a marriage and family counseling class, and part of the assignment for this class was that I had to interview couples who'd been married for a significant period of time. And so I was in Southern California at the time, and I had a couple in my class who'd been married for 70 years. And they were 88 and 89, still living at home together. But they had just celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. And they were Sunday school teachers in my church still. Their mind was still with it, and they were active. And, you know, they were... They were revered by the church as a godly couple. And so I'm like, I'm going to interview them. And so I went and, you know, had to interview them on, you know, aspects of marriage. And so my first question was, you know, what's the key to a happy marriage? And, you know, it was a spunky old woman. And she's like, well, the key to a happy marriage is he treats me like a princess. And I'm like, that's kind of a cool, like, you know, summation of it. And so I turned to him and I'm like, well, what's the key to a happy marriage? And he's like, I treat her like a princess. Right? And right? And so then I'm like, okay, so I'm like on to the next question here. And he's like, how do you guys resolve conflict? And they both scratched their head. And they're like, we can't remember any. Like 70 years and you can't remember. And it wasn't a mind issue. It wasn't a brain issue, and I honestly, I don't believe that they never had conflict. Yet here's what was true of this couple. What was true of this couple is that they were committed to grace. And with grace, conflict doesn't have to have these ongoing, destructive, damaging consequences to relationships. Their relationship was not marked by their conflict. They saw conflict as an opportunity to grow closer to God and closer to each other. And they consistently took that opportunity. And the reality is they can look back on their life just like Joseph could look back on their life and say, you know what, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? That something good came out of conflict always when grace was injected into the scenario. And the reality is this, that For those of you who are sitting here and you're like, you know what, my life kind of feels like this wave of conflict over and over and over again. If I could summarize one thing from the book of James for you, it would just be this, that God's grace makes all the difference. Embrace his grace and resolve to be a grace shower to others. And with that, you can begin to heal some of the conflict in relationships, because grace makes all the difference in turning conflict into growth. You can't avoid all conflict. You're not going to be the couple who's married 70 years and looks back and goes, man, we didn't have any, right? Like, that's the only time I've ever had that scenario ever in my whole life. That's not the goal. But the goal is to turn conflict into growth, both in my spiritual walk and in my walk with others. And so will you commit even this week to take steps, if you're in conflict, take steps to go, how can I be someone who is resolved to show more grace? Because if you will do that, you'll begin the healing process, step by step, day by day, more grace. And by the time that your marriage or your relationships are full of grace, you're going to respond to conflict in a dramatically different way. Conflict will not be the destructive force that perhaps it is now. And so let's learn from the book of James. It's going to be a joy to be with you guys this afternoon, and we're going to be talking more specifically about conflict in marriage and conflict in kids, and how do we deal with conflict with children. And so I'm looking forward to spending time with you this afternoon, but I'm going to close this in prayer now. God, we trust you with the midst of our conflicts. God, it's hard to know how to respond. Sometimes we're just confused. God, we want to respond right. God, I pray that we look at some of these principles in James and be reminded to be people of grace, to be people that respond like you want us to respond. In your name, amen.